In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Most of us that have cell phones, and that's most adults and a lot of children, feel like we can't go anywhere without them. But there was a time when they didn't exist, and people didn't realize that they needed those cell phones. When I was going off to college, I remember driving an old beat-up 76 Chevy Malibu over 500 miles, and I drove at night so that it wouldn't be less likely to overheat. And I didn't have a cell phone, and it didn't bother me that I didn't have a cell phone because I didn't know that cell phones existed. But then later on, and they didn't exist at that time, very rich people had car phones, but they weren't quite the same thing. And then when I finished school and then began working for the state of Texas in my secular work, eventually became a supervisor of a unit, and by that time, more and more people were getting cell phones. And one day, I think it was my birthday, my unit gave me a prepaid cell phone because they wanted to be able to call me, and I didn't have one up to that point, and so they wanted to remedy that situation. And once I got that cell phone, I suddenly started to realize what a useful thing it was. And then, if on those few occasions when I've forgotten to take my cell phone since that day, I feel like I'm an astronaut going to the moon if I don't have my cell phone with me. What am I going to do if my car breaks down or something like that? Something happens. But now I know I need a cell phone because it's a great convenience. But St. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, which we began reading this week, begins his epistle by trying to make us aware of a real need, not a convenience, but something that's a very pressing need, but a need that many of us are not aware of, and that's our need for Christ to save us. In Romans chapter 1, which we've talked about before, after his introduction to the Romans, he begins to talk about how the Gentiles, even though God had revealed himself through nature to them, because they weren't willing to embrace the truth, but instead repressed the truth and unrighteousness, they fell into idolatry, gross immorality of every imaginable kind, and were told that God had given them up to do whatever they wanted to do. However, there was a day of reckoning that awaited those people. But then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews. And when I say that he turns his attention to the Jews, we might be thinking, oh yeah, those people. But you got to keep in mind that when St. Paul was turning his attention to the Jews at that point, he was talking about people who were in the church. Most of the Christians in the Church of Rome at that time were Jews, or at least a very large number of them were. And St. Paul, wherever he went, he would first go to the synagogue, and he would talk to the Jews about Christ, and then a certain number of them would usually embrace Christ, but some of them would not. And so in the Epistle to the Romans, you have St. Paul over and over again sort of repeating some of the dialogues that he had with Jews. And in chapter 2, he turns to these people who, as they heard him say what he said in Romans chapter 1 about how bad the Gentiles were, would have been nodding their heads in agreement. Yeah, those Gentiles are really bad. But then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man," or you could translate that, "thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that which do these things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" So when he says, "thou art without excuse," one thing that should be clarified is it's not that they were inexcusable because they correctly identified what things were sins, but they were without excuse because they knew what sin was, because they had the law and they had the prophets, and they would see people who would engage in these things and they would judge them, and yet they were guilty of the same things. But you can just imagine the Jewish objection that St. Paul probably heard hundreds of times, "but wait a minute. I'm not guilty of the kinds of things that the Gentiles did. I've not engaged in that kind of sin. I'm not engaged in idolatry. I've not engaged in fornication." But what St. Paul probably responded to these people on these occasions was, "well, maybe you haven't done these things, but you're guilty of adultery in the heart. You're guilty of murder in the heart. You're guilty of idolatry in the sense that you put money before God." So these people who had the law and were not engaging necessarily in the same exact things that the Gentiles were doing, because they had a greater responsibility, were still nevertheless guilty of the deeper meaning of these commandments. And then in verse 4 he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" We should not think that God has not revealed his wrath against us by bringing down upon us the judgment that we deserve merely because he's just waiting to catch us when we're unaware and to pour it down on us without us expecting it. There's a reason why God delays pouring out his wrath upon people, and that's because he wants us to repent. But it's not because we're somehow exempt like many of the Jews would have felt. They would have said, "I'm a son of Abraham, so therefore all this stuff that I read about judgment, that's for those people over there." No, that judgment is for us too. God is not going to turn a blind eye to our sin, but he's slow to anger, long-suffering, because our life is given to us to come to know him, to come to the knowledge of the truth, because he desires that all will be saved. He's looking for reasons to save us, not looking for reasons to send us to hell. But we can't despise the opportunity. We have to make good use of it. And then in verse 5 he says, "But after thy hardness, an impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now, we have many people in the Orthodox Church today, particularly in the West, who will say things like, "The Orthodox Church doesn't believe that God is a God of wrath. We don't believe that God punishes." You will hear people say that we reject the legal categories that you often find in Western Christianity and Catholicism and Protestantism, but we focus on God's love and how we view salvation as healing rather than us being delivered from God's wrath. But the problem with that kind of overstatement is it throws a big chunk of Scripture out with the bathwater. There is a question of emphasis. And you do in the West find some that it would only focus on certain images that you find in Scripture, only talk about hellfire and brimstone and not talk about the love of God. But the way to correct that is not to go to the opposite extreme and do the same thing that they're doing, except just with a different set of biblical images, and reject things that are clearly taught in Scripture, or just simply ignore them. If you go to a website where you can do word searches of the Bible, like the Bible Gateway, for example, and you put in the word wrath, you're going to find that the word wrath is used, and very often in reference to God's wrath, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. What can someone possibly mean when they say that we don't believe in the wrath of God? If you open up the Bible, you read all about it. And what can possibly be meant by saying we don't believe that God punishes, or that we reject legal categories? If you come to vigil on the Sunday of the Last Judgment and listen to the hymns, you're going to hear an awful lot about judgment. And what is judgment an image of? It's an image that's legal. In the very first hymn of that service, we hear this hymn: "When thou shalt come, O righteous judge, to execute judgment, seated on thy throne of glory, a river of fire will draw all men amazed before thy judgment seat. The powers of heaven will stand beside thee, and in fear mankind will be judged according to the deeds that each has done. Then spare us, Christ, in thy compassion. With faith we entreat thee, and count us worthy of thy blessings with those that are saved." When we read the gospel on that Sunday, we also read the gospel of the parable of the sheep and the goats. And that gospel is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it ends with the statement, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal." What these words point to is a very real thing. It's something that we will all have to face one way or the other. Now, the problem with any verbal image that we find in Scripture is when we're talking about spiritual things that are really outside of our normal human existence, these images point to things that are beyond our experience, and they give us some aspect of the truth, but none of these images give us the whole story, and that's why we need to study the entire Scriptures and look at all these images so that we can understand the whole message that God has for us. But we can't dismiss the ones that we don't like, because just because we choose to ignore certain things is not going to make them go away. We can choose to ignore that there is a speed limit, but that doesn't mean that the cop is going to agree with us when he sees us barreling down the road at 100 miles an hour. The cop is going to pull us over because that speed limit is a reality that police officer has an obligation to enforce, particularly when someone is so flagrantly violating it. And when we're talking about the judgment of God, that is a reality. The wrath of God is a reality. It doesn't mean that God has emotions like we do, and that God gets really angry sometimes and goes off and vents himself on us. God is constantly, 100% of the time, holy, and he 100% of the time hates sin. But when we experience God's judgment, when we experience punishment in our lives, we experience it as if it was God's anger, because we feel a separation from him. But again, it's not God's emotions. God is constant. The question is, are we going to have a right relationship with him or not in this life or in the next? And that's the key question that we have to resolve. And then, beginning with verse 7, it says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. In other words, if they seek these things, they're going to receive eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. The Jews didn't have a special deal with God. They did have a covenant, but that covenant was really open to anyone who would have believed. But particularly with the coming of Christ and the gospel, the gate was open wide for anyone who would come to Christ, whether Jew, Gentile, whatever nationality or race or previous religion they might have had. There's also, in our time, no special deal for Greeks, Russians, Romanians, and Serbs. Although if you have that heritage, it's a wonderful thing that you should treasure. It's a great thing that you shouldn't take for granted. But you also shouldn't assume that just because your grandmother was a very pious woman, that means that you are going to be saved. Because we all stand guilty before God's righteous judgment. And we should not be deceived into believing that God is going to wink at our sin, or that because we have pious ancestors that somehow God's going to ignore our sins and that we will be saved. So how can we escape that wrath? How can we, on the day of judgment, find mercy? Well, if you continue reading in the book of Romans, St. Paul talks about it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ took on our sins and paid the penalty for our disobedience, as we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We all, every one of us, stand in need of a Savior, for we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And apart from God's grace, there is none righteous, no, not one, as St. Paul also tells us. Christ will not only forgive us of our sins, but will take them away from us and give us the power to live a life that's pleasing to him if we will only ask him with faith and cooperate with him. As righteous Zechariah, the father of St. John the Baptist, said in Luke chapter 1, he will grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Amen.